What a beautiful day we have out there.
Amen.
A little bit nippy, but that's okay. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is our portion of our service where we show God our gratitude for all He's done for us and will do for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and You have the cattle on a thousand hills and much more. We thank You that we don't have to earn or deserve what You give us because it comes from grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for a study of God's Word, and we do that by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father when we confess our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are our great and gracious God. As we look to the future, we know that we are in Your hands and You'll never leave us and You never forsake us. We thank You for Your Word and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. It doesn't have to do with our education or our IQ. It has to do with our hunger to learn more about You. So may we have that hunger this morning as we study Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I have a few announcements. The first one is that our yearly business meeting is going to be next Sunday on the 25th. They don't last long, and I hope that you will stay for that because it's something that we all need to know about. Also, there is going to be a prophecy conference in Sugarland Bible Church. Dr. Andy Woods is the pastor there. I've known him for a long time. And we have some of these little flyers here to give you information about it. Let's see if I can bring this up. Okay, so this is the conference here. or Prof Con, Prophecy Conference. Friday night they're having something at the Sugar Creek Country Club, but it's all sold out, so that one isn't open. But underneath that, you'll see Saturday, and that's when the conference is going to take place. And it shows the morning sessions. It gives all the times of what's going on and who's going to be teaching at that time. And so down here towards the bottom, we have these links to how to live stream it. So you don't have to go to Sugarland. You can live stream it. Here's one live stream. Let's see if I can do that right. Well, I must not be doing something right. Let's see here. I don't want that. My Google? Oh, okay. All right, there you go. All right, so this gives you information about who the speakers are. This Oliver Melnick, I listened to him just the other day. Russ Miller, Dr. David Reagan, and then you have Dr. Andy Woods. And it's all about Israel and what's happening there. And so that's very much worth watching. We have another one here. Here, just closer up of the people who are going to be teaching. And what we have here, this is, I don't know what that is, but anyway, these are in the library, these little folders, these flyers. It gives you all the information, especially the links on being able to live stream those. So that is that. And let's see what else I have. Oh, yes. Let me get this off. Okay. We have some of the things that I've been teaching in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And I finished Romans chapter 11 last Thursday. And I might not have looked like it, but I was celebrating on the inside. It was, I believe, the hardest chapter I have ever taught since I've been teaching. But, so I thought, well, you know, some of you, you have to grind through it. And I know some of you felt like you were grounded down, but let me show you, you weren't as grounded down as I was when I was trying to study it. So anyway, these are the time of the Gentiles, little chart that what I've been covering on weekdays, and then the broad day of the Lord has this also, and they're in this real nice plastic thing, so you'll be able to get that done. Okay. You know how long it's been since we've been in Exodus? And remember, we were in chapter 20 and we were studying the Ten Commandments? 4 weeks. 4 weeks we've been away from that. So if you can find Exodus chapter 20, I say that we need to go there. And keep your Bible handy, because we're going to go a lot through our Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the row somewhere. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 20. And the last place we went to, we ended on verse 17. And that was the 10th commandment. And had to do with not coveting your neighbor's stuff. So that's verse 17. Why don't we just start there, and then things change immediately when we get to verse 18, and I will explain that. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Coveting is a warning sign. If you covet what someone else has, then you are not appreciating what God has given you. You want something that someone else has. And that's a spiritual problem, and so we need to make sure that we get ourselves straight by acknowledging our sin to God, and then He will forgive us for that. Now, verse 18 changes completely. And you wonder why this drastic change, we'll see in just a moment, but let's read it first. Exodus 20:18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." So what is this talking about? If you just go back probably a page to chapter 19 and look at verse 16. Actually, what we're seeing in Exodus 20 verse 18 is a pickup on what has already been said. So in Exodus 19 verse 16 it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God as they stood at the foot of the mountain," Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, excuse me. And so, can you imagine the anticipation if you were in that group and Moses is leading you out to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain? You're going to meet God. He's going to talk to you. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time keeping my heart in my chest if I was waiting on God to address us. Verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord ascended upon it in fire and in smoke, ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." So, now let's just go back over here to verse 18 in chapter 20. That's what's going on there. He's just taking us back to where they were. They're still standing there. They're seeing all these things happen. Then, this is now verse 19. "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" Now, when you read this, you don't get all upset, you're not afraid, because we're not there. But if we were there, and we heard God's voice, and it was so, all these things that were happening were so frightening, they thought if God keeps talking to them, they're going to die. So then in verse 20, and verse 20 is a pivotal verse here. "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain in you, so that you may not sin.'" Now, we think of God as the great protector. We think of Him as being merciful and how loving He is. But He is an awesome God. And this whole thing God put on in order to scare the wits out of them. And the next time when they got out and they had an inkling to make, let's say, another golden calf, they would remember what God is like. And they would fear that more than they had a desire to build another golden calf. That's what's going on there. Now, of course, it only lasted so long. And they lost their fear of God, and then they started sinning, which is what always happens. But that's the thing. We need to fear the Lord. So if we are tempted to do something, and it might be naughty, it might be something we ought not be doing, but we want to give ourselves permission to do it anyway, we need to think back to this verse. We need to fear God more than we desire to sin. That's the essence of it. Verse 21. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." And then he says something you wouldn't think would be next. Verse 23. "You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold, and shall not make for yourselves." You're not going to make these things. So why is he bringing that up? Well, remember, they were in bondage for approximately 400 years in Egypt, and everywhere you looked in Egypt there were idols. So they were used to seeing idols everywhere. And now God said, do not do this. They had a predilection to wanting to worship something they could see. And the other nations would say, what kind of God do you have? You don't even have a God that you can see. What's that? And so they were tempted to build these false gods, these idols. And so he remembers to tell them that. And then verse 24, "You shall make an altar of earth for me." Now he's gone from idols, he's talking about altars. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Now, when we get to the next verse, in verse 25, you'll see the importance of having an altar made out of dirt, the earth. So verse 25 says, "If you make an altar of stone for me," they could make a stone altar, but it says, "You shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." Now, the reason he's saying this is because this is the kind of altars that the heathens had. They would always have stone, and they would cut it, and they would sometimes put things in something on it. They were trying to make it look really phenomenal, because there was no God there. But they got the people to think that there was. So they had these stones that they would cut. I remember, God, it was a long time ago, Carrie and I went on a trip down to Cancun, and there was a place down in there called Chichen Itza. And you go down this long, straight road. It's nothing but jungle. And then you got to the place, and on the coastline, they had these pyramids. And they had it was all stone. And they had the steps going up to the top of this thing that they would worship at. And the water was beautiful. But what would really get you is, instead of all this beauty, and they had all the cut stones, and they had the steps going up, they would have gargoyles everywhere. I don't know if you know what a gargoyle is, but a gargoyle is a face. It's like a rabid dog or something. They have like big teeth coming out like this and all. And that kind of would take you back. So that was what the heathens would have these things, and God is saying, be sure you build your altar out of dirt, or if it's stones, you don't cut the stones. You just pick up stones like they are, and you stack them on top of each other, and that's how you can have an altar that God would accept. And then there's one more verse here, verse 26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Now, okay, what is this talking about? Well, the priests that would service the altar there wore kind of like what we would call a skirt. And if there were steps going up, and they'd put their knees up and everything, if there are people behind it, they could see places they ought not see. And so he's saying, don't do that either. Don't go up the steps. There were no steps. There were just the stacked stones. God is doing everything in order to keep them away from those who are the heathen. Because the heathen, they had things to offer. Like in Corinth, they had these houses of ill repute. Part of the heathen's worship was to have they were whores that would service the people there, and that was part of their religion. And I always thought, well, the Jews had a little harder time, because if you were going to convert to Judaism and you were a male, the first thing they want to do is circumcise you. So that had to compete with what the nations were doing. You understand my point? So God is telling them, remember, you fear me, and you don't do it the way that the heathens do it. You do it the way that I tell you, and you'll be fine. Okay, so we go to chapter 21 now, and there's a pericope. A pericope is just a title, just something to show what is going to be taught. And some of your Bibles might have something like the law concerning slaves right before chapter 21, or it might be the ordinances for the people. Either one of those are fine, but we're going to get into it now with verse 1. It says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Now God is talking to Moses, and he's saying, these are the things, these are the nuts and bolts of how the people are to act. And so, verse 2 says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Now, I'm going to go to my PowerPoint here. And let's go here. Okay. Now, what I've got up here is a sabbatical year, and you'll understand how it relates to verse 1 and 2. First of all, you'll remember that every Saturday was a Sabbath. And what were they to do on the Sabbath? Nothing. They were not to work. It was showing that God is going to take care of your needs. And so that was a Sabbath day. Now, there's also what is called a sabbatical year, which we have here. In every seventh year, the Israelites would let the land go fallow. They would not sow nor reap, nor would they prune the trees. This was a command from the Lord. and indentured servants would be released and leave as free men. So, this is every seventh year, they would do what they did essentially on every Saturday. They wouldn't do anything. God would take care of their needs, and they were not to work. It was a covenant to the Lord, essentially, that they were not to work and do normal things on a sabbatical year. There's also a year of Jubilee, which is somewhat similar. The year of Jubilee is after observing seven sabbatical years, totaling 49 years. So if you were obeying God and every seventh year you did not plant or sow or prune your trees, do anything like that, they would total up 49 years. And that would be a sabbatical year. But the year of Jubilee would be celebrated on the 50th year. And the land would revert to the original owners, and this additional year was set aside as belonging to the Lord. So again, it was something that you would not work, and the land on that 50th year would go back to the original owners. Because what happens when you sell a house or you sell some property or something? Somebody buys it, right? And then what happens? Well, somebody buys it from them, and then somebody buys it from them, and somebody buys it from them. It goes on like that. And that was fine, but when it got to the 50th year, then if you bought that land, you would already know that when it comes to that 50th year, it's no longer yours. It's going to revert right back to the people who were the original owners. And so those are the things that we need to understand when we're going into this about slaves, because you see in the sabbatical year, when we're looking, in fact, let's look at our scripture again. If you buy a Hebrew slave, now let's stop there for a moment. Hebrew slaves would not be treated like other people. They would be treated like slaves. In fact, before I finish that, I forgot that I had this. So let's go on to this next slide here. Deuteronomy 15:12-14. This is talking about Hebrew men and women who would sell themselves in order to pay a debt, or if they were just so poor they couldn't provide for themselves. So if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So let's say that you have a debt, you can't pay it, and so you go to one of your kinsmen, a Hebrew, and you say, I want to sell myself into you, to you. This fell. Let me just start over with this. I hit this board. Okay, we're going to go over here. Just get rid of you. I'm sorry, this fell. And when it fell, I tried to grab it and it slammed it into the desk here. That's what happened. But we're going to persevere. Okay. What is that? Fun time! This always happens on Sunday. Okay, well, I'm getting a little warm up here. Okay, so I'm just going to read it to you again. This is Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 14. If your kinsman, a Hebrew, sold a Hebrew man or a woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years. Now, the reason he's going to serve for 6 years and then he's going to go free, thank you, is because the seventh year is a sabbatical year. And so he would be set free and he would go back. And it goes on to say here, and when you set him free, you're not going to just let him go, because he, at the end of that 6 years, he would have paid off the debt. And but when he leaves, he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a debt, but he doesn't. And so his Hebrew neighbor, the one that he is working for, is, and he's worked off this debt, then he's going to give him these things to get started. Now, I watch Grit sometimes. They talk about getting a grub stake. It's talking about, I need something to get started in order to start a business or whatever I'm doing. And so, there's that. And then, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 through 40, Leviticus 25, 39 through 40, it says, "And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service." He's a fellow countryman. "He shall be with you as a hired man. And if he were a sojourner, a stranger, he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee." So these are things that were hard and fast that the people understood. And it was really a great thing to do, because there would be people who couldn't pay the taxes on their land. And so they would go to a person that was willing to take that debt, and the person would pay the debt off, and then they would work it off in that 6 year period. You got it? Okay. All right. So back to our scripture here. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. Without payment means he doesn't owe anything to the person that he's been working for. He's a free man. And then we saw in the earlier verse that the person who hired him would give him a good start. Verse 3. If he comes alone, he shall go out. If he is the husband of a wife, then this wife will go out with him. So if he came, he and his wife will be able to go out. There's no conditions there. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife and he bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. So if you were a man, and you were had this working off a debt or whatever it was, and the master gave you a wife and you had children by her as well, they can't go with you, because the master owns them. Verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children," I will not go out as a free man. So you can understand how that would be. He loves the master, he loves his wife, he loves his children. He's free to go, But he has to make a decision. He said, no, I'd rather be a slave the rest of my life if it means I would have to leave them behind. And so he says, that's what I want to do. And then verse 6. Then the master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And he shall serve him permanently. Now, what this means is there has to be some kind of sign that this person voluntarily became a slave, and the way that an awl looks like an ice pick. You know, you push it in something and you can make a hole there. And so the person would put his ear against the door or doorpost, and he'd put a hole in it. Now, it doesn't say here that they would that hole would be for a ring to go into. But I think that was understood, because why would you put a hole in somebody's ear that if you don't have a ring in it, I mean, I guess you could call it an earring or whatever, it would close up in no time and it wouldn't be significant. So I believe the reason they put the hole in there is they would put an earring in there, and if this man was out walking down the street and they saw an earring in his ear, they would know, oh, okay, he is a slave. He volunteered to be a slave for the rest of his life. I wonder if some of the young men these days that are putting their rings in their ears, if they knew that, they might not be so excited to get their ears pierced. Okay, now, verse 7. If a man, before I go on, I meant to tell you this earlier. We're looking at these regulations and laws back when Moses was still around. And some of these we haven't got to yet, but I think we're going to get to enough to where you see what God has decided, and this will be the law, and you might think, well, that's not right. What you're doing is taking what we have today in society and what we are used to as a people and going back and forcing it on these other people, which is completely ludicrous. For instance, we're talking about slaves here. And today, when you talk about slaves, people get all in a dither. But back then, slavery was everywhere. It was as common as it could be. And God is giving these ordinances to make sure that the slaves were treated properly. Everybody, especially in Rome and stuff, different places, had slaves. So when you get to something, you think, well, golly, that's, we would never do that. Well, yeah, what is it, 2024? You can't take the values that we have today and impose it on people that had no idea what we believe or what we would think or do. I just wanted to put that to you because it's coming up fast where you might think, oh, well, this is horrible. So in verse 7, a man sells his daughter as a female slave. She is not to go free as a male slave does. So now we're talking about a female slave, and she doesn't go out. You see, another thing about their culture, females weren't getting jobs. They were taken care of. But they weren't, you know, in today, I believe that there's probably more women that are working than there are men. And that's okay. I mean, we're used to that. That's fine. But back then, if a female went out by herself, like a man would, she would be in danger. She needed someone to be able to take care of her. Because in that society, they were taught how the women how to take care of a family and take care of their husband and all that, but when it comes out to the jobs and so forth, it just didn't happen. So that's what this is talking about. It's for their own good. So if a man sells his daughter, why would a man sell his daughter? Well, this has been done universally. Remember the in the 20s, how horrible the crash was? And there were a lot of people selling their children because they just couldn't feed them. So, if a man has his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as males do. Verse 8, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, so she has been sold to a master, and she is displeasing to him, and who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. If somebody wants to buy her, they can do it. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. You only could sell her to another Hebrew, a fellow countryman. You could not send her, sell her to foreigners because that was verboten. Because they wouldn't treat her as kindly, she wouldn't know the language, all these things would come into play. So he could only sell her to someone that was kin. Verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of a daughter. In other words, the master, who he is not delighted with, he can give her to her to his son. And then she would be as his daughter. Y'all got that? You following it? Okay. Verse 10. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. So if this is the father, the master, he can marry someone else, but he still has to provide for this woman that he had bought. And then verse 11, if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And what this means is, if he refuses to continue to take care of her, needs, then she could leave. For nothing, what she would do is go back to her home, where her father was the one who sold her. By then, maybe he's got enough money to take care of her, whatever, but she would go back to her family, and she would have go out for nothing. In other words, the father couldn't put any implements in her way, and there would be no payment of money, even she didn't please her master. He can't force her to pay something. Okay, you got that? Okay. Now, we're going to change the subject matter here. And the next ones have to do with personal injuries. This is starting with verse 12. So verse 12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 13. But if he did not die, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Now I'm going to get to the next part of this. PowerPoint, because this is just leaves you hanging. You don't know what he's talking about here. Okay. Okay, personal injuries. That's what I have starting this section. So, when someone accidentally killed a person in ancient Israel, he would go to a city of refuge. where he would be safe until a trial would be held to determine whether he was innocent or guilty. So let's say you were working out on a fence and you had a sledgehammer, and a person was standing over here and the head of the sledgehammer flew off and hit this guy in the head and killed him. Well, what you would do is hasten to a city of refuge because nobody could touch you there, and then they would hold a trial to see, did you kill this guy on person or was it an accident? So there would be a trial held to determine whether he was innocent or guilty. There were six cities of refuge in Israel. Three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. So you have Israel here and you have these strategically located, these cities of refuge, so that you don't have to go so far. You can get there and be safe until a trial was held. The nearest male kin to the deceased is called the blood avenger. And if he was found guilty, if he would be, and this blood avenger would put the murderer to death when he met him if he was found guilty. So whoever the male closest kin to this person, if they had a trial and found him guilty, then he would be the blood avenger, and he would execute him. If the person was not guilty of murder but left the city of refuge, see, here's the thing. Well, I'll just finish reading this, you'll get it. If the person was not guilty of murder but left the city of refuge, the blood avenger could lawfully put him to death. The one who was guilty of manslaughter, not murder, but manslaughter, must stay within the confines of the city of refuge until the high priest dies. Then he could lawfully return to his home. And that's how they handled it. So if you were in that city of refuge and they had a trial and they said that you were not guilty, you have to stay in the confines of that city of refuge, because if the blood avenger caught you outside of that area, he could kill him on sight, and that would be lawful, because it's like having a sentence being carried out by staying in this city of refuge. And by the way, he stays there until the high priest dies. Well, high priests were not spring chickens. They were usually in their 80s, or, you know, they were older people. So nobody would know how long this person would have to stay there. But when the high priest died, he was innocent, it wasn't on purpose, then he could go back to his home and everything was fine. That's how they handle that. Okay? Let me get rid of this. Any questions about that?
Your note says guilty. What is this? Does it mean non-guilty?
Let's see. Let me put it back up here. Where is it?
The last sentence.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, what that means is he's a manslaughter, and he is staying in the city of refuge. He's doing fine. But if he left the city of refuge, that's the only place he would be safe, the blood avenger could lawfully put him to death.
No, your note says the one who was guilty.
If the person was not guilty of murder,
then he left
the city. Okay? All right.
There's a difference between manslaughter and murder.
Yeah. Of course, manslaughter is a person was killed, but it wasn't intentional. Of course, murder is, they did it on purpose. They wanted to do that. Okay. All right. This is where it gets a little sticky in a bit here. We'll see. So when we go to verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, he killed somebody, but it wasn't on purpose, but God led him to fall in his hand, then I will appoint a place to which he may flee, and that's what I just explained with the cities of refuge. That's how they would work it out. Verse 14, if however a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. And the reason he's talking about taking him from the altar, because the altar was a place of safety. That's the way people understood it. And so if a person actually kills somebody and he ran in there and held on to the altar and said, this is a safe place, you can't get me here. Oh yeah, and they rip him off of there and they take him out and execute him. That's why it's talking about this altar here, is that they will take him from the altar that he may die. Verse 15. This is where it starts getting a little sticky. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So, some people might have a real problem with that. Let me get off here where I am here. Okay. The severity of the law is very remarkable here and strongly emphasizes the dignity and the authority of parents. The family has been attacked like it never has in our lifetime, I'm sure. And one reason that we are in the state we're in is because parents are not asserting their authority. They are not using all the means before them to rear their children the way that the Bible explains how to rear children. And so you have these people today where the parent may tell their child, say a teenager, go clean your room. And the teenager says, go to hell. Do you think that doesn't happen? Do you think that across the country that's standard procedure? And it's even harder. I think of women who are widows or they're by themselves and they're trying to rear their children. If there is no man around, especially if she has sons, it's very easy for them to disrespect her to the point to where it just completely collapses. So we're talking about that type of thing, but back then, verse 15 says, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This was necessary for God to protect the home. When the children use physical violence against their parents, they are out of control and the rest of the family is in danger as well as the community, because there are these incalcitrant children that are hardened. And the only, and you would say, well, that's barbaric to kill a child just because he's disobedient. Well, they would look at us and say, no, you're the one that is more barbaric, because he's living in the home, he's getting by with literally, in some cases, murder, and they're never held accountable. And think about this, too. If you were in the community and you were a teenager, and one of the teenagers hit or cursed his father or mother, and they executed him by stones, I believe you would be not very motivated to follow suit, would you? It worked. And yet now, look at all these young people, and a lot of them do horrible, vicious crimes, and they don't even try them until they're 18 or whatever. Think about this as well. The first commandment, honor your father and mother, had a promise of long life attached to it. The only one that did. When children use physical violence against their parents, their life is taken away. So it seems like it kind of balances out there. So that was verse 15. Then we have, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Period. If you steal someone's child, or steal anyone, if you're guilty of kidnapping, and you're caught, you're dead. And they wouldn't go through 10 years of dilly-dallying in the court system. They had the evidence. He had the child or whoever it was, and they would put him to death. Verse 17: He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 through 10 says this. Mark 7, 9 through 10. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Notice that's in the New Testament. Verse 18. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, he remains in bed. In other words, the guy struck the guy and with a stone or with his fist. He doesn't die but remains in bed. If he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for the loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. That last part, I like that too. Because if you lose your temper and you hit somebody and they're injured, they didn't die, but they have to recover, then it says that you have to pay for his loss of time and take care of him until he's completely well. That might take a week, it might take a month. I think that's punishment in itself. You don't like the guy anyway because you punched him, hurt him, and now you got to take care of him. Isn't that wise? That's wise. Verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. So, in this verse 20 here, punishment of slaves was considered the right of the owner, but did not allow for violence. God didn't allow that. And notice it says that judges were to decide the appropriate punishment if the slave died. So, again, in Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. If a man strikes a male or a female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. However, if he survives a day or two, vengeance shall be taken for his property. And, you know, we see this and we think, well, you know, but if the slave survives, then if he took vengeance, then the guy would be in trouble. But what he would be losing is his property. The slaves were seen as property. What time? Oh, wow. I didn't notice the time. Well, we'll pick this up next time, and this next one is very interesting. And we get out of this what God is like. He is a God of grace, but He's also a God of justice. And they would bring these courts in, these judges in, to make sure that when these things happened, there wasn't just vengeance, that they would just want to go beyond what they should. These are things that we can look at, and we can follow these same things when these things happen to us or someone else. And it's good to know that you can go in there and know what the Bible has to say in these different circumstances. This last portion of the service is for those who are wondering what's going to happen to you when you die. A lot of people are afraid of that, and I understand why, because they don't have a clue what is going to happen. And they are usually afraid that they aren't good enough, that they had done enough good works or whatever. But the good news, the great news, is that you can know what's going to happen to you when you die. And if you're thinking about this sin issue, Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem when He went to the cross. So if you're thinking that your sins are going to send you to hell, then you're wrong, because Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He died and was buried, and He rose from the grave, and He offers the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will put their trust, their faith in Him. We're talking about your eternal destiny here. Your eternal destiny is at stake with regards to who you trust. If you trust yourself and you think you can make it with your own good works, you're in for a shock. God doesn't accept our good works. They get in the way. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross, in that moment you're born again, you're a child of God, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and now you have the high honor of being royal family and all the wonderful things that God has for you. But you need to start learning Bible doctrine and start applying to your circumstances, and everything changes. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for You. You are so wise. We pray that You will help us to have an open mind and to be able to see Your justice and Your righteousness and even Your grace every single day. We thank You for this and pray that You will help us to apply the things that we learn. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.